Thanks again, Catherine, for being here. Sean, Isabel, always a great blessing. And it's funny how on a beautiful sunny day, people talk about creation and Mother Nature. And on a day like today, they talk about old man Winter having his last little gasp, eh? It's interesting. A lot goes into making this morning happen. And when it's a Sunday morning and a snowy day and people have to get up a little bit earlier to do all the snow and then come here, just want to appreciate all of you who make today happen, make this place look so beautiful and give us an opportunity to worship in an absolutely glorious sanctuary and have beautiful music that we can connect to the Lord with. There are people right now in caves, in prisons, in very difficult places. And we want to remember that and just be profoundly thankful for what God has given us here. So thank you, Lord, for this sanctuary and a chance to be with your people. Thank you that you know the need of everyone's heart and that you're pursuing everyone in this room right now and those who are not here. Thank you for our dear brother Chris, who tomorrow morning will have open heart surgery at 8 a.m. and for the confidence he has in you that you will take him through the valley of the shadow of even death and he doesn't need to fear. And for those who have come in today who have deep concerns and fears, thank you that you are a God whom we can cast our care upon because you care for us. You are a father, a friend, and a mighty king. And we just want to say thank you for everything you do. We need you. We humble ourselves before you and say again, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Speak to that need in each of our hearts that you alone know and lead us in the paths of righteousness in the mighty person, nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King forever. Amen and amen. Our praise team gets a break today, so thanks for allowing Jeremy to lead worship for us. It's just a delight as always. And I need to give you the latest update. In the kindergarten capers, Dan Horn in the kindergarten class, last one this week. Thank the Lord. I had an opportunity to work with a bunch of little ones in the kindergarten class, and it is somewhere between Disneyland and, if you remember, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. No offense. It gets a little crazy with the little ones, and but they're such a delight. So this week, I'm outside in the playground, there's snow everywhere, and this little girl comes up to me. No one's talking to me. I'm this weird man standing there not knowing what to do. They're playing around. And she walks up, and she pretends she has a hockey stick, and she runs right up to me. She goes, "Scored!" Out of the blue, and I go, "Okay. Who are you?" She tells me her name. She's got this delightful little name, and it's from the Eastern Bloc in Russia. And she says it with this accent. And I said, "What do you speak at home?" And she says, "I speak Ukrainian." "Oh, my dad's Ukrainian." And I try my little bit of Ukrainian. "Yakshamaish." And she says, she doesn't really understand. And then she looks at me kind of funny. And then she says, "I love you." And she comes in for the big Dave Field hug. And we go into school in the classroom, and she's showing me all of her things. And, of course, you know, the kids are all dressed up with their snowy pants on, and they can barely walk. And by the time you get all that done, and you revel in a relationship that starts immediately on the basis of trust and love and respect, because I'm a teacher, and you think, if we could understand the God who, when he pursues you and you get an opportunity to respond to him, he says, almost childlike, I love you. I love you. And our story today is quite concerning because he told this parable to some, to those, to certain ones, Luke 18, who trusted in himself, that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. You see, I didn't have to do anything to enter into a relationship with this darling little child. It was instant, it was a gift, and all I had to do is receive it and be thankful. But for some reason in the world of the Old Testament, God reveals his law and he sets up this system of sacrifice, and of course he's pointing only ever always to Jesus, but there was some missing links in the thinking. And if we're not careful, we can get on the trajectory and we can miss it, God's perfect purpose. And in this story, I just want to break it down. We've got the audience who was present. You're going to hear the audible prayers of the two people. And then there's an amazing proclamation. The audience present, the audible prayers, an amazing proclamation. For those of you who like things simple, it's the who, the what, and the wow. The who, the what, and the wow. So you'll remember the passage. Who's the audience? Who's Jesus talking to? Very specifically, he outlines it. He says, this is those who trusted in their own righteousness. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, he says in Luke 16. You are looking to justify yourself. It's very interesting that there's a tax collector and a Pharisee in this parable. And Jesus outlines it. And Luke, the writer, is so beautifully specific because he tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And as you read the next few chapters of Luke, guess who shows up next week, and we'll talk about it? A rich young ruler who's probably a Pharisee and a leader of a synagogue. And his word is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's on the do-it-yourself Christianity. It's called Frank Sinatra Christianity. I did it my way. I prefer the humility of the Queen Christianity. I see a little silhouette of a man, just to size yourself right before Almighty God. And I'm a little silhouette, not look at me. And it's interesting that the rich young ruler, next week we'll talk about him. He's a Pharisee. And then Jesus, Pharisee tax collector, he confronts the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in real time. Don't miss out. It's fascinating what happens. So as he's talking to these people, there's a crowd there. The audience that is present, lots of different people in the New Testament who hung around to test Jesus, to confront Jesus, to analyze Jesus. Some people come to church to confront, to test, and to analyze. My encouragement is you come to church like doubting Thomas, and you look at the scars, and you say, that's it. He's my Lord and my God. And he falls on his face in worship. He falls on his face in worship. Those who would have been in that crowd who trusted in their own righteousness could have been put in these categories. You've heard of Sadducees, scribes, Pharisees, and Essenes and Zealots. Those are the groupings, and we'll just briefly let you know who's there. Sadducees are the highest ranking folk. We'll just put them in the Vatican. They've got the hats and the robes and the money, and they're kind of in bed with Rome because they got land and wealth and privilege. They run the church system, and they're very, very controlling. Sadducees. Caiaphas, the high priest, who has Jesus murdered, rends his garments. That's enough. Get him killed. That's the high priest Sadducee group. Wealthy, aristocratic, incredibly controlling. Next group is called scribes. They write out the New Testament. Sorry, they write out the Old Testament. Their job is to be experts, not only in the writing of the law, but the breakdown of the law and how you should be applying that law. The upside of the scribes is they have preserved what we have today as our scriptures. Amazing people. their incredible process of writing the Bible. And when you hear people say, well, the Bible's been translated many times, do we really, really have the same scriptures as they had? Is this Bible inerrant? Is this Bible accurate? Well, here's the process of a scribe. Wake up, ceremonially wash, they pray, lots of postures of prayer. They get their robe on and they walk over to their scribal scroll and they write one letter. Back to prayer, back to ceremonially washing, change the clothes, and they write the next letter. On repeat, so that their exam at the end of the entire scriptures was a rolled scroll together, drive a nail through that scroll, photographic memory, they would know every single letter that it penetrated. Then they would memorize the first five before they were 13 and recite it at a bar mitzvah. The scribes was an incredibly detailed process. So don't get into the erroneous habit of, oh, that Bible's just, we can't really trust the accuracy. That is a foolish, ignorant statement of someone who hasn't done the research. We can trust it. And if you want to do more research, there's a young man named Wes Huff, and there's 100 hours of material. Linda will point you to that guy. We have a very accurate scripture. I'm not trying to force anyone to believe it, but don't be arrogant and say that's not really an accurate rendition of what we have. Because a little boy at the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran whipping the rocks, hears a little clink, 1948 in the cave, there they are. They pull out the scroll, open it up. It's exactly what we have of Isaiah today. You can find it in Jerusalem. Scriptural inerrancy is really important. You can sense me hammering the nail, because the problem is you toss out the accuracy of scripture, we got nothing. Do whatever you want, live any way you want, because it's irrelevant. It's not. It's important. So that's the scribes. However, they got so consumed with the written law and the written word, when the living word Jesus shows up, they miss it. They miss it. Don't miss the living word, my friends. He's right here, right now. Pharisees, next level. These guys Jesus is talking to, he's confronting all the time. They are the blue collar. If the Vatican's the Sadducees, the Pharisees are your local pastors. They make everything happen and they know all the people in town and they want to make sure they're doing exactly what they should do. And they're trying to look really, really good in front of everybody. They wear phylacteries. They have their verses and they want to look very holy and impressive and in front of others. And we're going to meet one of them in a moment. They have a lot of the similar history as all the others, but there's an edge to the Pharisaical group. There's a lot of them. The next group is called the Essenes. These are the folk that simply say, I have my faith. It's separate from you. I'm going to go find a very quiet place to live out my faith. They're ascetic. Masada. They are away from everybody else. They just keep their distance. Jesus is talking to them, but most of them are going somewhere else. We love them. We're thankful to God for them because they're the ones who kept the scroll of Isaiah in the Qumran cave, and we have it today, so we love them. Zealots, revolutionaries. That's the next one. They're the ancient terrorists. We know what God wants, and we're going to get it right now. By violence, by killing, by murder. We want it now. Notice young Zacchaeus walks and goes out of his way to go to these little sycamore trees to find Jesus. He doesn't walk through the square because the zealots, who hate tax collectors, easy to walk by, throw in the knife, a little dagger called a Makarios, boom, you're done, walk away, no one will know. So the zealots are all around the crowd looking around to try and make the kingdom happen immediately. We have some of those in our world today. Our world is full of people who say, let's just get the job done quickly by violence and death. And where you see violence and death of innocence, you know that Satan is getting his way, not the Lord Jesus. How did they miss it? How did they create this system where their outward appearance was just all that they wanted to demonstrate? There was something called a blind and bruised Pharisee. A blind and bruised Pharisee. And they read Job, which said, I have made a covenant with my eyes never to look at a woman lustfully. That law was so strict in their little group. Guess what they did? They never put their head up. They said, I'm never going to look at a woman. And therefore, when they bumped into things and they smashed into stuff, they would have all these bruises and they would bleed. And that's how they showed the world that they were righteous, blind and bruised Pharisees. They would make up laws like you can't work on the Sabbath, so you can't help your animal out of a pit. You can't heal anyone. You can't do anything. And they took the laws of the Old Testament and they made this crazy system. You couldn't even write on the Sabbath. But you could write in the sand. That's why when Jesus, in that beautiful moment with the woman who's been caught in a sinful life, bends down and he writes in the sand. Because if the wind blows away what you wrote in the sand, it's not considered work. And Jesus said, I know your law. I embody it. I've come to fulfill it. But it might be a little different than you think. How did they miss Psalm 103? Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness so that we can receive reverence and serve you. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem you from your sins. David cries out, God will redeem us. Isaiah, come now. Isaiah 1, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 53, surely he took our pain, bore our suffering. Yet we considered him stricken, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you know you'll never hear this read in a synagogue today? Isaiah 53 will never be read because it points directly to Jesus, and it's really, really difficult to argue that that is about a redeeming God, a God who's coming to save. They had a system, and their system was based on their outward appearance. Leviticus 11, I, the Lord your God, am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt that I might be your God. Therefore, be holy because I'm holy. Be holy because I'm holy. And they stopped there. And they created a really crazy system so they could be made holier. And it says in Leviticus 20, consecrate yourselves and be holy. I'm the Lord your God who makes you holy. That's the difference. The Lord your God who makes you holy. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in very, very scathing words. Woe to you, teachers of the law. You hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. This is the audience Jesus is facing, and it is a difficult audience. During a recent campaign for president, I was listening to some interviewers, and one of the interviewers said to one of the candidates, you've spoken about Christianity. Where do you stand on the idea of forgiveness? The answer was, well, I try and lead a life where I don't have to ask for forgiveness. I try not to make mistakes and ask for forgiveness. The interviewer pushed a little bit. Is repentance important? Yeah, it's terrific. Do you think you need to? Well, if I make a mistake, yes, but I don't try not to make mistakes. I work hard. I'm an honorable person. I have hundreds of thousands of people who work for me. I give to charity, I build. So the interviewer just kind of went to another area. Larry King interviewed another candidate. What has been your contribution to the American people? I believe I've empowered the American people to do what's right for themselves. So it is still hanging around the idea that we have to polish up the outside. And the Pharisee stands in front of this place of worship. Jesus speaks, it says, to those who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. And he stands in the place of worship and he prays. And the presupposition here is he's not alone in his area of prayer. This is the second sacrifice of the day. They have a morning sacrifice at 6 and an evening at 3. And you come and you watch a lamb slain, incense rise to heaven, and then you fall on your face and you worship. And this is what is happening when this gentleman stands up to pray. He says, Jesus, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed to himself. Imagine. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed to himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, rogues, unjust swindlers, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. He's praying out loud so everybody hears him, so that they are going to look at him and go, this is what righteousness looks like. This is what it looks like. You ever hear people pray? I love it. The other day, I'm in a prayer meeting. Someone says, Lord, you know, Psalm 127. And I think the Lord knows the book. He wrote it. In Psalm 127, God didn't put chapter and verse in there. The Masoretes did that years later. That's a bit of another group of people. So sometimes people preach to the Lord and talk to the Lord about themselves. It's kind of curious. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. When you fall into the realm of comparison, it's a really dangerous place to be when you're looking at other people and trying to feel better or good about yourself because of what they're doing. This is what he's doing. This is the attitude of the Pharisee. It could be translated, I'm thank you, Lord, that I'm not like, heaven forbid, this loser of a tax collector who is an absolute sinner. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Fasting was a great practice. Tithing was a great practice. But to tithe, interesting, you would always tithe on your grain or your crops, never on your spices. They added those little laws so that they could look even better than the average bear. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector stands afar off. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Most pray like this, standing, eyes to heaven, hands up. Others pray prostrated. He wouldn't even lift his eyes, but he beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His location is standing way back from the crowd as they witness that sacrifice that is given for them, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and the incense is rising. He's keeping at a distance for one reason. The Pharisee, he's standing alone because by his law, if he touches the tax collector who is deemed to be unclean, if he even touches his clothing, he'll be infected. That's another law they made up. I won't even go near tax collectors because on the hierarchy of sinfulness, tax collectors are near the bottom. You have your ordinary sinners who break the law and miss the mark and have to ask for forgiveness. Then you've got your prostitutes and your shepherds. That's a class of sinners. And then you've got your tax collectors. And then, of course, those who are murderers and adulterers And there's this hierarchy to the sins. And the Pharisee's saying, I'm glad I'm not like them, especially that guy. He stands back at a distance. And the crowds assembled. And the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In 11th century commentary, rarely would you ever see anyone beat their breast. And what they're doing is their hands or fists are like this, and they're pounding as hard as they can. And in a very interesting metaphorical way, this man is saying, I know my heart. It is so far from God. And he pounds his chest. One commentator says, in all of his years in the Middle East, he's never ever seen anybody do that until one person was murdered in a line of royalty, and the people were so distraught, they all beat their chest. There's another moment when someone beats their chest in the scriptures. Do you remember it? Luke 23:48. All the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. When they witnessed the death of Jesus Christ, they were so deeply, deeply moved, they went home and they beat their breast. You only beat your chest when you're really, really sorrowful or really, really angry at an injustice. This man looks into his heart, he beats his breast and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I love this word. It's called, goes in the Greek, it's hilaskamai. Be merciful to me, a sinner, hilaskamai. He is invoking all of this beautiful symbolism. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's looking at the sacrifice, and deep in his heart he's saying, oh God, would you make an atonement for me? Literally, that word is so packed with truth. Would you make an atonement? Would that sacrifice on this day be for me? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is meant to purge and to cover and to cleanse, to wipe away your sin, to appease divine wrath or guilt. The word to be propitiated, which is the word he's using, is to be brought favor and grace, to appease a deity or a powerful person, to show mercy through sacrifice. Quite literally, when he says, have mercy on me, let an atonement be made for me right now. May this sacrifice on this day be for me. That's the gospel. He understands that I don't have to do anything but receive the mercy of God in this moment. Philip Bailey puts it like this: one coming in order to pray at this time in the evening sacrifice at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, would first see the slaughtering and cutting up of the sacrificial lamb. He would then notice that a priest went to the holy place to burn incense. But these were acts which the Israelites were not merely an onlooker. They were performed in the name of a people of whom the priest was a representative in order to affirm daily Israel's relationship to God. I love you. According to his command, this was followed by consciousness that God was graciously accept this offering of a sacrifice on the altar. The commentator goes on to explain the other elements of the liturgy: the clash of the cymbals, the blast of the trumpets, the reading of the psalms, the singing of the choir of the Levites, and the final prostration of all the people. One can smell the pungent incense, hear the loud clash of cymbals, and see the great cloud, dense smoke rising from the burnt offering. The tax collector is there. He stands afar off, anxious, not wanting to be seen, sensing his own deep unworthiness to stand with the participants. In brokenness, he longs to be part of it all. He yearns that he might stand with the righteous. And in deep remorse, he strikes his chest and cries out in repentance and hope, O God, let this be for me. Make atonement for me, the sinner. And there in the temple, this humble man, aware of his own sin and unworthiness, no merit to commend him, longs that the great dramatic atonement sacrifice might apply to him. And Jesus, in a beautiful, beautiful stroke, gives the amazing proclamation. The amazing proclamation is this: I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus brought Abraham out, or God brought Abraham out and showed him all the stars of the sky and said, Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants beyond what you could ever ask or think. And it says Abraham was justified by faith. And you and I are justified only ever, always by faith. Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. You have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And to receive any gift, we just have to say over and over again, thank you, thank you, thank you. Do you trust in your own righteousness today, or do you trust in the atonement that was made by Jesus? That's the gospel. And all you have to do every minute of every day is say, thank you. I'll receive your atonement and I will walk in freedom. To those who bear his name, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, walk in freedom. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these gentlemen who are an example of many people in the world who are trying to get to you by themselves and their own effort. Lord, we want to receive you by your grace today. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thanks, Jeremy. We'll worship for a little bit more, and then we'll close out.